Hi, this is Lee Strobel on the Radical Radiance Podcast.
Hey, friends, welcome back to the Radical Radiance Podcast. I am your host, Rebecca George, and I could not be more excited for today's conversation. Today, we get to sit down and chat with Lee Strobel about his newest book, Is God Real? Exploring the Ultimate Question of Life. Lee Strobel, former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, is a New York Times best-selling author whose books have sold millions of copies worldwide. He was a journalist for 14 years at the Chicago Tribune and other newspapers, winning Illinois' top honors for investigative reporting, which he shared with a team that he led, and public service journalism from United Press International. Lee also taught First Amendment law at Roosevelt University. I have known of Lee Strobel from my teenage years. I can remember my grandfather gifting me a copy of one of his most popular works, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. And I read that book many, many years ago. I've thought the world of Lee, and he's been on my list of leaders and voices that I would love to bring to the show for a very, very long time. So I have looked forward to this day, and it's an amazing conversation. I can't wait to share it with you. As I always do when I talk to leaders and authors that both me and my husband deeply admire, I invited him to come back on the show and co-interview this time with me. So welcome Dustin and Lee Strobel to the podcast today. Lee, welcome to the show. I am just so excited at the opportunity to meet you and get to chat about this new book that you're releasing. So thanks for being with us today.
Well, thanks so much. I really appreciate what y'all are doing, encouraging people all over the country, all over the world, in the name of Jesus. That is awesome.
Well, thanks. I'm just so excited to have you here. And as I do anytime I'm interviewing someone that I have deeply admired for a long time, and so has my husband, I have Dustin on the show with us today.
Hey, again.
Dustin. Hi. Good to see you, Lee.
Yes. You so too. We'll give everybody a moment to hear both of your voices. And so that was good. So that people can
He has a much better radio voice than I do. That's for darn
sure.
Oh, man. Well, we're so deeply honored to have you today and so excited about this new book that you're releasing. It is called Is God Real? Exploring the Ultimate Question of Life. And as I was thinking about our conversation, I felt like we needed to back up just a tad. So many of my listeners may have known of your work or read some of your previous works. The one I was most familiar with, listeners won't be able to see this, but I was showing you before we hit record, I have a very, very old copy of The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation for the evidence of Jesus. This was my first interaction with Lee Strobel, and my grandfather gifted me this book when I was a teenager. And read it many, many years ago. And so with knowing that history that I know and knowing some of my listeners might be meeting you for the first time, would you mind to just back us up a little bit? Tell us kind of the bird's eye view of your testimony and what got us to the need for this book we'll be talking about today.
Yeah. Thank you. That's very kind. And now being a grandfather myself with teenage grandchildren, I think about the books that I give them and the encouragement I give them. And so God bless grandparents.
That's right. Yes. Yes.
Well, my story begins in atheism. I have degrees in journalism and law, and I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. I had decided at a rather young age that God does not and cannot exist. And so I married my high school sweetheart. We met at age 14 and we've now been married 51 years.
Wow.
She was kind of an agnostic. She couldn't put the puzzle pieces of faith together. And we had a pretty happy marriage until she met a Christian nurse who was a neighbor who shared Jesus with her and took her to church. And then one day, Leslie came to me and gave me the worst news an atheist husband could get. She said, I've decided to become a Christian.
Wow.
And I thought, oh no, this is honestly, first word that went through my mind was divorce.
Wow.
I was going to walk out. But I didn't. Instead, I thought, you know what? Even I as an atheist recognized that the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Mm. And I thought, you know, if I could disprove the resurrection of Jesus, I could liberate her from this cult that she's gotten involved in. Mm. And so I decided to take my journalism training and my legal training and systematically investigate, is there any credibility to belief in God and especially the Christian faith? And I launched on what turned out to be a 2-year investigation of the evidence. Mm-hmm. And finally, on November the 8th of 1981, about 2 in the afternoon, I sat down to kind of review all the evidence I'd accumulated over those 2 years. And I realized that in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have taken more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian.
Wow.
In other words, the scales just decisively tilted in favor. Leslie gave me a verse that I wasn't aware of. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I looked at that verse and I realized if you take the key words out, it forms an equation of what it means to become a follower of Jesus. Believe plus receive equals become. So I said, I believe, I get it based on the data of history that Jesus didn't just claim to be the Son of God. He backed it up by returning from the dead, but that's not enough. The Bible says even the demons believe and they shudder. There's another step I had to receive, and to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sin. And when I received this free gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. So I got on my knees and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would absolutely curl your hair. And at that point, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And over time, my values, my character, my morality, my attitudes, my relationships, my marriage, my parenting, I mean, everything began to change for the good. So I stayed in journalism for a while because I thought it's important to have Christians in daily journalism, secular journalism, but had a clear calling of God to take a 60% pay cut and join the staff of a local church. And it just started a great adventure of spending my time, best hours of my life, telling people the good news about Jesus. Mm.
I had the honor of endorsing the Rebecca's Reads book for February, Legacy Changer, Heal the Hurt, Redeem Your Story, Create Hope for Your Family by Kristen Hallinan. Do you feel desperate for a change in your family? Maybe it feels difficult to put your finger on the root of the pain or know why you feel anxious. You want to heal from the past, but you're not sure how? If you want to see what God's Word has to say about unhealthy relationships or setting boundaries, go grab a copy of Legacy Changer by my friend Kristen at the link in the show notes today or wherever you like to buy books.
And we are so thankful for the way that God had got a hold of you and transformed you.
Boy, me too.
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure. And to sort of echo what Rebecca said, my first introduction to you also was the Case for Christ, and then Case for Faith, and then Case for a Creator, and so now here we are at Is God Real? You know, the Case for the Existence of God. And and we were looking at Gallup, some Gallup numbers, and the belief in God is now down to 81%.
That's right. Compared That's the lowest in history.
Yeah, compared to 98% in 1967. Yeah. And so what are some reasons that you believe that number is declining so precipitously, and maybe why you felt this was the time to write Is God Real?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of reasons. I think number one, people are being fed a lot of misinformation through the internet, claims and objections to the Christian faith that they're being fed on a daily basis. We live in an increasingly skeptical society, even hostile society toward evangelical Christianity. I think people are wanting a God who meets who fits their needs as opposed to one of who he really is. In other words, I'll come to him on my terms or not at all.
Right.
And so if he doesn't match my understanding of society and so forth, I don't want anything to do with him. So there's a lot of things going on. I think it's become popular to call yourself an atheist. You know, back when I was an atheist, you didn't admit that you were an atheist. Right. I mean, people would think it's like calling you a pedophile. Right. I mean, you would never
You don't believe in God?
Yeah.
What? I mean,
you would be, exactly. But now it's the in thing. It is harder, much harder to come out as an evangelical Christian than as a atheist these days, culturally speaking.
Sure.
There's another phenomenon going on that I don't think a lot of people pick up on that I had a personal experience with. And that's this. We're seeing two trends. We're seeing a trend of increased skepticism toward faith in our society. At the same time, we're seeing an increased trend toward fatherless families.
Wow.
I believe there's a connection.
Yeah.
Paul Vitz, who's a PhD at New York University, psychologist, did a study of all the famous atheists of history, Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Voltaire, Wells, Feuerbach, O'Hare, all of them. And every single one of them had a father who died when they were young, divorced their mother when they were young, or who with whom they had a very difficult relationship.
Really?
And the implication, Freud talked about this, the implication is if your earthly father has hurt you or disappointed you or let you down, you don't want to know a heavenly father because you think he's just going to be worse.
Yeah.
He'll just be a magnified version of your earthly father. And so you tend to come up with any objection is good. If you don't want to believe, any objection is good enough. Mm. And you'll fend off the idea of God. In fact, in Romans, the Greek implication talks about us suppressing the evidence of God. And the imagery there is like a pedal. When the appearance of God, when the evidence of God rises up, we push it down like a pedal. Mm. And I think a lot of people are motivated in a way they don't even realize because of the relationship with their dad. I had a terrible relationship with my father. My father looked at me on the eve of my high school graduation and said, I don't have enough love for you to feel my little finger.
Oh.
And so did that contribute to me walking down a path of atheism? I think it did.
Sure.
Did I realize it? No. But it's interesting. The C.S. Lewis had an antidote for this. If any of your listeners are saying, my goodness, I know someone whose father divorced their mother when they were young and they don't want anything to do with God. Maybe this is at the root of it. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, say to them, could you imagine, just for a moment, just imagine, what would the perfect father be like?
Mm.
Oh, well, goodness. He'd be kind. He'd be encouraging. He'd be gentle. He'd be loving. He'd pull you up in his lap and give you a hug. And then you say, that is a picture of your heavenly father.
Mm.
Your heavenly father is not just a magnified earthly father. He is fundamentally different. He is the perfect father. He is the father that you long to relate to.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that can be a breakthrough for people who have had a difficult relationship with their father, and it's poisoned their ability to relate to God.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. And that's saying that I've used before. I don't know who the source is, but it's that God is the perfection of fatherhood and our earthly fathers are to be a reflection of that perfection. No one will do it perfectly, but the idea is they are but a reflection of what the perfect father is, perfect father being God.
Exactly. And when we begin to just imagine what he's like, my goodness, who isn't drawn to that?
Mm.
So, you know, I think there's a lot of reasons why we're seeing the decline. I will say there's some good news on the horizon. It's interesting. I just read a report from a large ministry that does ministry, evangelistic ministry to teenagers and college students. And they said they've had 20% more conversions to Christ in 2023 than in the previous year.
Wow.
My friend Shane Pruitt, whose ministry is to travel the country and to speak to large audiences of teenagers and college students, said he's had more teenagers come to faith in Christ in the last 3 years than in the previous 18 years of ministry combined.
Wow.
And so we're seeing some good signs. I think people, and the reason I wrote this new book is because it was so funny. The publisher came to me Mm. It's never happened to me. And they said, our tech people have discovered something interesting. I said, what? Said they discovered that 200 times a second around the clock, someone on planet Earth is typing into a computer search engine, basically the question, is God real?
Wow.
And I said, oh my goodness, if there's that much interest and curiosity, we got to seize that opportunity sure. to yeah. give him the gospel. And so that's what prompted me to write this new book, Is God Real?
I love that. And I was actually, this is a good transition, thinking about the yeah. way the title is worded. And it would feel so approachable to me if I was walking through that curiosity or if I was typing that very question yeah. into Google, right? And one of the things yeah. I love that you did in the approach of this book is you've included interviews with other scholars as you've kind yes. of explored this really foundational question. So would you talk about that experience of maybe writing yes. it and including these interviews and what they showed you, what was important to you about that as you wrote the
yes.
book?
Yes, I see my role in the kingdom as a conduit, mm. kind of, between the scholar. I'm not a scholar myself, but the scholarly world, they do great research, they do great learning, and they're brilliant people, but sometimes they can't communicate it on an everyday level. Mm. Well, I'm trained as a journalist. So what I do is I tap into them and work with them to translate and communicate their brilliance into a level that we can all understand. Yeah. And I figure if I can get it, anybody can get it. And so that's been the approach I've taken in almost all of my books. I get to interact with these brilliant, wonderful, godly scholars and help them through an interview, share it in a way, I think, I don't know who's used this phrase first, but put the cookies on the bottom
yeah.
shelf, you know, to make it available to everyday people. So that's kind of my role as I see it in the kingdom. And so I get to interview, you know, people like William Lane Craig, who has two earned PhDs, one of the top 50 philosophers in the world. I interview Bruce Metzger, the great textual critic of the Bible, who was, you know, one of the great translators of the Greek and so forth. And I've just gotten to meet and interact and get to know these wonderful scholars, and they're godly and they're committed and they're brilliant. And to share what God has taught them with everybody has been really one of the most fascinating experiences in my life.
That's amazing.
Well, you mentioned earlier that the linchpin of all the belief system, so far as Christianity is concerned, is the resurrection of
yeah.
Christ. So
right.
we're gonna give you a little task here. All right.
Yeah.
Elevator pitch. You know, you've got a limited amount of time with someone to sort of break the ice and
yes.
get that information, at least plant that seed. Summarizing the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is
yes.
in a minute or so. How would you
yeah.
go about that?
Well, I'd say there are four words that begin with the letter E that summarize the evidence. First, the execution of Jesus. He was truly dead. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association, which is a secular, peer-reviewed medical scientific journal, carried an investigation into the death of Jesus. And they concluded clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. The second E is early. We have early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. This is important because people claim that the resurrection is a legend that developed over dozens and hundreds of years, perhaps, after the death of Jesus. And yet we have a report of the resurrection of Jesus, including named eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses, that has been dated back by scholars to within months of his death. That is a newsflash from ancient history, too early to be a legend. Third E stands for empty tomb. The tomb of Jesus was empty. And the reason we know that is even the opponents of Jesus admitted that it was empty. That when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, the disciples stole the body. While they're admitting the tomb is empty, they're trying to say the disciples stole the body, which nobody believed then and nobody believes now. They didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity. So the tomb was empty. And then final E is eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. Most of the facts that we accept as being true about the ancient world are based on one source or maybe two sources of information. And yet for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data.
Absolutely. Yeah. And historically, it carries a weight of historicity that few other things do when you start looking at that sort of evidence.
Yeah, you know, when I was in law school, I went to Yale Law School to get a Master of Studies in Law degree. And my hero at the time was a guy who was identifying the Guinness Book of World Records as the greatest lawyer who ever lived, most successful attorney. He won, get this, as a defense attorney, he won 247 murder trials in a row, either before the jury or on appeal. I mean, nobody had ever done this. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. He was appointed to the Supreme Court of his land. His name was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And someone came, and he was a skeptic about the resurrection. And someone came up to him one day and said, "Sir Lionel, have you ever investigated the evidence for the resurrection?" And he said, "No, I haven't, but maybe I should." And so he took his monumental legal skill and applied it to the historical record. And this was his conclusion. He said, quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt."
Wow.
This from the greatest attorney who ever lived. And by the way, I was sharing that story at a church in California. I just moved to California. This is back in the year 2000. And a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, "Hey, I'm your new neighbor. You're moving into my neighborhood." I said, "Oh, it's great to meet you." She said, "Yeah, I'm Sir Lionel's sister."
What?
No way.
Yeah, she's the sister of Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And she gave me some of his unpublished papers and everything of his research. Wow. By the way, he ended up becoming an evangelist
Praise
for
God.
The rest of his life and sharing Jesus. Wow. Yeah, that's a great story. But it just shows, I mean, here's a guy who knows what evidence is. If anybody knows what constitutes reliable evidence, it was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And look at his conclusion. And it ought to say to anybody who's never really looked into this, that it is worth your time. And that's why in my book, I have a chapter from one of the greatest resurrection scholars in the world, Dr. Michael Lacona, got his PhD from the University of Pretoria in South Africa on the resurrection, and is a partner to Dr. Gary Habermas, who is the greatest resurrection scholar in the world, explaining why we can have confidence as Christians, why we can be bold and confident as we share with others the news that Jesus didn't just claim to be the Son of God, but he backed it up by returning from the dead.
Amen.
Great stuff.
One of my greatest joys is having the opportunity to come share God's word at women's events, retreats, and conferences. I'm booking speaking engagements for this year and next year and would love to chat with you about your church's next event. Shoot me an email at hello@radicalradiance.live to start a conversation today. Well, I want listeners to back up about 4 minutes and listen to that 60-second blurb that you gave
us. I think
I
went over 60.
No, no.
It was a long elevator ride.
My point is that is so incredibly helpful for someone who might be entering into a conversation about the resurrection. Those talking points and those thoughts, that's a really helpful way to think through it. And so if you're maybe intimidated by entering into a conversation where you're feeling, you know, like you are defending that aspect of our faith, that's just a really helpful, I think, place for people to start. So rewind, listen to that again, and also go read that chapter in the book, which we want everybody to go grab as well. And one of the other things that I think that you touch on in the book that matters so much to this question of, is God real, is why is there suffering in the world if he truly is real? And so if someone is either coming to the conversation today asking that very question or wanting to know, how do I respond to that type of conversation if I were to enter into it, how would you encourage us in that today?
Yeah, this is the number one objection that people raise. But it's interesting. In fact, I did a survey, a national survey several years ago, where I asked people the question, if you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer right now, what would you ask him? And by a huge margin, it was some permutation of why does God allow suffering? Now, keep in mind, every worldview, atheism included, needs to come up with an explanation of why there's suffering in the world. So it's not just Christianity. Sure. And keep in mind as well, we have about 20 arrows of evidence from archaeology, from science and so forth, that point toward the truth of Christianity. And the suffering question doesn't negate that evidence. So that's important to keep in mind, too. But it is a very important question, and one that we can't ignore. My wife suffers from a neuromuscular condition, and she has been in pain every single day for 20 years. Wow. And she will be in pain every single day for the rest of her life unless God intervenes with a miracle and cures this incurable otherwise condition. So this is a very personal issue for us as a family. And I know it is probably for many of your listeners. And so I want to say this. When somebody asks me this question personally, my first response isn't to give them an intellectual reply. It's to say, why are you asking the question? And then they get personal and say, because I was just diagnosed with cancer, or my wife suffers from some disease, whatever. And I think what God wants me to do at that moment is put my arm around their shoulder and encourage them and weep with them and so forth. Be Jesus to them. Shine the light of Christ into their life. I think that's what he wants. But I think we do have, I think Christianity is the best answer to this issue. And here's what I think the nutshell is. God has existed from eternity past as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in a perfect love relationship. And so love is the greatest value in the universe. And when God decided to create humankind, he wanted us to be able to love each other and to love him. Well, the only way that God could accomplish that is to give us free will, because love always involves a choice. You know, when my daughter was little, you know, this is going back before your time, the big doll that you would give for Christmas was called Chatty Cathy.
Oh, yes.
And so I gave, did you ever
hear of
Chatty Cathy?
Yes.
So I gave her Chatty Cathy, and it had a string that you pull in the back and you let go and it would talk to you. Well, it was very primitive back then. So she would pull the string and let go and it would say, I love you. That's how it talked. Now, did that doll love my daughter? No, of course not. It was a mechanical device. It was forced to say, it was programmed to say that love always involves a choice. And so what has humankind done with this choice? We have turned our back on God. We have turned our back on each other. I mean, I can take my hand and in my free will, I can feed a hungry person. Or I can take that same hand and pick up a gun and kill an innocent person. But if I pick up a gun and kill an innocent person, it's a little disingenuous to say, why does God allow suffering in the world? I'm the problem. I mean, we have opened the door for sin and suffering to enter into the world. And in fact, the Bible says it has infected the entire planet. The Bible says the nature groans for redemption. Things are not right. Things are not the way they were intended to be because we have opened the door to sin in the world. Now, having said that, there is hope through Christ. And by the way, Jesus was honest about this. Other religions, you study Eastern religions, and they say, oh, suffering? Oh, that's Maya. That means it's an illusion. It's really baloney. My wife's suffering is not an illusion. It is very real. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have suffering. But he said, take courage. I have overcome the world. And so because he has overcome death, because he has overcome a sin in this world through his resurrection from the dead, through his atoning death on the cross, we can turn to him when we suffer and we can find peace. We can find encouragement, and God can take the difficulties in our life and he can use them for our good. I mean, think of all the times we've gone through difficult times in our life and how in the end we look back and we say, that was probably the best thing that could have happened to me. You know, in fact, you know, Romans 8:28, which gets quoted a lot when people suffer, it says, God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we kind of throw that out as kind of a catch-all verse, but it's true. It's from Scripture. And in my interview for the book, I interviewed a scholar, and he said, Lee, think about this. God took the worst possible thing that could ever happen in the history of the universe, which is the death of the Son of God on a cross. And from that, he was able to create the best thing that has ever happened in the universe, which is the opening of heaven to all who follow him. And if God can take the worst thing in the universe and turn it into the best thing in the universe, he can take our sufferings and draw good from them in this world or the next. So I think that's an encouragement for people. I remember once I interviewed Johnny Erickson Tada.
We love Johnny.
Many of your listeners, oh, she's Johnny's precious. Just the best. And, you know, she's been in a wheelchair for, I think, more than 50 years now because of a diving accident that paralyzed her as a teenager. And she once said to me, I would rather be in a wheelchair my whole life knowing God than walking around and never knowing him.
Wow.
And God brought her to a profound faith that she thanks God for this affliction that we look at and we can't understand. How can anybody say that? And yet she says it with complete honesty and conviction.
That whole idea of, I actually mentioned it yesterday in a sermon about the difficult, some things are, by God's grace and in God's sovereignty, we experience difficulty by design. And so, it's hard. It does not, being a Christian does not eliminate that, nor does the existence of God press a magical button or wave or with the wave of his hand, all suffering, all pain, all despair is instantaneously removed. It will be one day when he sets things all right.
Yes.
But we are in this That's process. Right. And as of right now, even just as the cross, we look at the cross, as you mentioned, even our pain is redemptive. God can use that to point toward his overall plan of redemption of all creation. And we get to be a part
Absolutely.
Of that. And when we start focusing on the pain and the difficulty in the moment, instead of focusing on the God who is sovereignly in control of all things, well, we're so short-sighted when we start focusing on our own pain instead of focusing on how God can work in that.
And people sometimes will say, well, why, if he can, as you said, if he can end it all, if he can stop all the suffering and all the, why doesn't he do it now? And I say to him, several years ago, my daughter's a novelist. She's written several books of fiction. And she said, Dad, you ought to write a novel. So I did. I wrote a kind of a John Grisham type legal thriller called The Ambition, which nobody ever read. But my point is, if you were to read half my novel and then shut it and say, well, that Strobel's a terrible novelist. He didn't tie up the loose ends of the plot. He didn't resolve the tensions with the characters. I'd say, wait a minute, you didn't finish the book.
Right.
You got to finish the book. And it's the same thing. God will, as he promises, he will dry every tear. He will end all suffering. Why is he delaying? Because it's out of his love. Because there are still some people who have yet to come into his kingdom. And he is holding back the curtains of history. He's holding back the consummation of history, waiting for those final people to come in. And so the book will end. God will resolve history. Evil will be judged. Suffering will end. But out of his love, he's waiting for those maybe people you still love and are still waiting for them to come into the kingdom. Maybe some of your listeners have yet to bend their knee to Jesus and receive his free gift of grace. God is waiting for you to take that step. He's holding back the end of history.
Absolutely.
For you.
Such a gracious God. Such a gracious God.
Yeah.
Well, in your book, it's so rich with apologetics, and it's so rich with all sorts of facts and then methodology about how to present this information, and you include what's called the apologetics pyramid. Could you go into that a little bit and explain to our listeners what is that and how does it point toward Christianity and how does it reinforce some of the arguments for Christianity?
Yeah, this is an interesting history. When I was a pastor at a church up in Chicago, we had an evangelism ministry. And we had a volunteer who was a seminary student at the time heading up our apologetics area. Apologetics, in other words, how do we give evidence and reasons for what we believe? His name was Chad Meister. By the way, today, Chad is one of the leading philosophers in the world, written over 50 books, professor at Bethel in Indiana, tremendous scholar now. But at the time, he was a student, and I just preached on the resurrection of Jesus. And a guy came up to me after the sermon, and he said, "Hey, I'm an atheist, and what you said is really intriguing. Would you be able to get together this week and talk to me some more?" And I said, "I'd love to, but I'm leaving for Europe this afternoon. I'm going to be gone for a month. But my friend Chad will talk to you." And Chad said, "Oh, sure, I'd be glad to. Why don't you come over to my house?" So Chad has this guy, this atheist, coming over to his house. And he's thinking, how do I start from point, you know, from point zero and build the case for the truth of Christianity? And so he came up with what he calls the apologetics pyramid. And I actually interviewed him in a chapter in the book and explained the pyramid. So the guy comes over for dinner at 7 o'clock on a Friday night. They had pizza together at Chad's apartment. They went through the apologetics pyramid, and by 11 PM that atheist was a Christian. So it's a powerful step. So if you picture a pyramid with a broad base and a point at the top, the broad base is kind of the, where we start. And we start with the question, what is truth? You know, people think, oh, you have your truth, I have my truth. No, there is a truth. There is a truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's the definition of truth. And Plato wrestled with this. Aristotle wrestled with this. But that's the bottom line. It's not a preference, like I like chocolate versus vanilla. That's a preference. Truth is true, whether you believe it or not. It is that which corresponds to reality. Then you go to the next step, which is worldviews. There's only three possible worldviews: atheism, there is no God; theism, there is a God; or polytheism, there are many gods. And so in the book, we analyze each of those worldviews from the perspective of, are they livable? If you take them seriously, are they livable? And are they logical? Or do they have internal inconsistencies that make them unreasonable? And we go through the process of analyzing those, and we come to the conclusion that only theism, that there is a God, survives. And we look at the evidence for theism from science, from philosophy, and show that it makes sense. And then from theism, we go to revelation and say, God has given us nature to tell us about him, but also books of scripture. So is the Bible trustworthy? Because if the Bible is true, for instance, then all other holy scriptures and other religions are false, because Christianity is the only religion based on grace. And so, for instance, the Quran in Islam denies the very things that we need to believe if you're going to be a Christian. Denies that Jesus died on the cross, denies that God had a son, denies that anyone can bear the sins of another. And so if the Bible is true, then by implication, all other holy books, so to speak, are false. So we look at the reliability of the Bible and show that it can be trusted as a historical document. Then from there, we go to the resurrection. And as we talked about earlier, we talk about the evidence for concluding that Jesus didn't just claim to be God, but backed it up by returning from the dead. And so that points to Christianity as being true. And then we get to the peak of the pyramid, which is the gospel. That God doesn't want us just to believe that he exists. He wants to receive his free gift of grace, that he died on the cross as our substitute to pay for all of our sins. And we need to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. When we do that, we are, quote unquote, born again. We become a child of God forever. And so that's kind of the apologetics pyramid. And the book, of course, goes into more detail, kind of analyzing each of the steps in the pyramid. But it's kind of a fun approach to sit down with someone and work through that pyramid. And so I'm so proud of Chad that here he started out as a volunteer at a church. And today he's a PhD university professor and author of many books on apologetics. And it just shows that you know, God can use us in whatever role we're in, whether it's sharing Jesus across a backyard fence or whether it's getting a PhD. I mean, God can use us.
That's so good. Well, I think that's so helpful for listeners. And I always say this when I ask a really pointed question about someone's book, the goal of this conversation is to whet your appetite and for you to go grab a copy of Is God Real so that you can dig into this content more. And I've just loved this conversation so much. Lee, there is a question that I ask all my guests that come on the Radical Radiance podcast. Yeah. My heart here is to really help women see what it looks like to radiate the heart of Jesus in all that they do. There was a verse that God really used, put on my heart as I was naming the show. It's Psalm 34, verse 5. It says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. And so the question I love asking in this season of your life is, what about Jesus makes you radiant?
Oh, golly. You know, I'm going to be 72 years old in a couple of days. I'm toward the end of my life. You know, the average American male lives to, what, 76? Yeah. I'm probably below average health-wise. So, you know, I'm toward the end of my life. And when you get to that stage, you begin to reflect on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God in different ways. And I see it in my grandchildren, one by one, them coming to faith and being baptized, and how he lights up their life. And, you know, I found that the most satisfying thing I can do is to sit down with someone who's spiritually curious and just talk and talk about what are the obstacles, what are what I call the spiritual sticking points in the way of them coming to faith in Jesus. And, you know, Jesus said that we should be salt and light, salt that makes people thirst for God, light that shines his message of hope and grace and love and into people's lives. And we can all do that in different ways. That's why I love the idea of your podcast, to say, you know, we can all reflect the love of God into the life of others. We can all have a face of radiance that causes people to look up to the God who encourages us and gives us a purpose and a meaning that no earthly thing could possibly provide.
So good. Well, where can listeners grab a copy of Is God Real? Where can they connect with you after this conversation?
Yeah, the book's available anywhere books are sold. And it's a book you can confidently give away to a non-believer. It's written for both Christians to deepen their faith, but also for non-believers to understand the gospel and the reasons why we believe what we believe. So it's, I think it's a book, at least I wrote it as a book that people can give away for a birthday present or whatever. It's to someone who's spiritually curious. Also for small group use, there are discussion questions in the book so that you could use it for a small group and learn together why we believe we believe. So my website is leestrobel.com. The website for my center, I have a center at Colorado Christian University, which offers training in evangelism and apologetics fully online, fully accredited. You can get a master's degree, a bachelor's degree, or just take courses for your own spiritual growth. They're inexpensive, and you can do them from your own home at your own pace. If you go to Strobel Center, all one word, strobelcenter.com, the information is there about that. And these certificates that we do are for people who say, oh, I don't want a degree, but gosh, I'd like to take a course on the resurrection. I'd like to take a course on Islam. I'd like to take a course on science and faith. And we have about three dozen courses, all done by PhDs, but they're very accessible. These certificate courses are not academic courses. They're courses intended to help everyday Christians be stronger salt and brighter light in their daily life.
Well, I think I can speak for both of us and say this has just been a deep honor to get to meet you and get to chat about this book.
I've enjoyed
it. We have so enjoyed it, and we can't wait to share Is God Real with our friends. So the full title again is God Real? Exploring the Ultimate Question of Life. So go grab it wherever you like to buy your books. And Lee, again, thank you so much for being with us today.
I've enjoyed it immensely. Great to meet you. Stay warm this winter.
Thank you.
Me too.
And cultivate that radio voice. I'm telling you.
I have done some, but it was years ago. Years ago.
You're a natural. You're
too kind.
Both of you are naturals.
Thank you.
Well, God bless you guys.
I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Lee Strobel. Go grab a copy of Is God Real? Exploring the Ultimate Question of Life, wherever you like to buy books. And hey, if this conversation encouraged you or equipped you in some way, or you thought about a friend that it might encourage, would you consider sharing it with them? You have no idea how much just a quick share will help get this podcast and these conversations into the hands of other listeners who would be encouraged and equipped by them. That would mean the world to me. So we'll be back next week with another amazing episode. I can't wait to talk to you then.